Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. As you are turning there, we today are covering perhaps the most famous event in the Old Testament, one of the most famous events in all of the Bible, the crossing of the Red Sea, which we've been anticipating as we've moved forward through the book of Exodus till today. And what a powerful passage to make our way towards communion today, thinking about this beautiful picture of God's redemptive love. Now, I'm going to try a slide again. We'll see. Let's see if the slide works this week. We've had troubles. Hey, there it is. This is fantastic. So this is the slide I intended to show you last Sunday, and I just want to put this up here so you have a visualization. I think it helps with this passage of what's going on. You can see here the Gulf of Suez here on the left and the Gulf of Aqaba on the right and the Red Sea, and you have the Mediterranean Sea up north. The really green spot up on the top left is habitable Egypt at the time, and Goshen is the top right portion of that green area where Israel was living for their 430 years with their many flocks and animals. And the store cities they were building was up in that region. When they head out of Egypt, the route that was common sense, the one I spoke of last week, the route everyone would have taken that would have brought you past the Philistines, the traveling route, the trade route, would have been the top arrow there. You can see why. If you travel through the top arrow, you can see the Dead Sea just over the top right corner. You're right up at Jerusalem. You're right there in the Promised Land in a very short couple of weeks, even with all those animals and all the members who were with them, including children. It would not have taken long had they taken the direct route right there. But remember, the Lord knew that if they went that way, the easy way, it would not turn out to be so easy because there were Philistine encampments along that route and they would have been ready for war against Israel. And Israel was not ready to fight in this moment. And so Israel would have turned in fear and tried to run back to Egypt. So God is actually taking them on what seems to be a detour. In fact, it seems to be a suicide dead end detour. It seems like a foolish detour. The Lord takes them on what seems to be a crazy detour. He actually gets them to stop and to turn around and to come back down closer to this bottom arrow. Now, I will tell you that there are major debates as to exactly where the Red Sea crossing took place. So just, this is technical. So for the three of you who are interested in where the Red Sea truly is in the Bible, this is going to be the most gripping thing you've ever heard. So there are a series of lakes just north of the Gulf of Suez, the Bitter Lakes and two other sets of lakes north. And at the time of the Exodus, there is strong evidence that the waters of the Mediterranean Sea in certain spots came far lower. In fact, just north of the Suez, it came down about 15 to 20 miles further. There's a spot where it came down. And these lakes here that were some of them drained to create, you remember the Suez Canal? Some of these lakes have been drastically made smaller. The reason why some, and in fact a lot, of scholars who are conservatives believe that they may have crossed not in the Gulf of Suez but just north with these lakes is because likely the lakes and the Gulf of Suez were actually connected at this time in a more visible way than in this satellite picture today. And another reason is the phrase Red Sea. The Hebrew words, I don't know Hebrew, but I'm just going to give you the words. Yom Suf. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what you came here today for right there. Yom Suf, and that means, Yom means sea or lake. The Sea of Galilee was really a lake, you know, so sea can be used for a more moderate size of water. And the word Suf is the word for reeds. And so it is the when baby Moses was placed among the reeds of the river, it's the exact same word, Suf, same exact word. So people say in the actual Gulf of Suez, there are no reeds because of the depth of water, but in the lakes just north, there are lots of reeds. And so many people think that with the higher water levels, that the water traveled up through the Gulf of Suez and extended into the Bitter Lakes, and that perhaps the Red Sea crossing may have happened just north of where we typically think. Whether I'm right about that or not is not a big deal. But here's what I want you to be able to visualize. The people are almost certainly, I mean, I think this is highly in the right direction here, they're moving from west to east. They're moving in this direction as they cross over the waters at this particular moment. And as you can see, their back has the water right here. And when they turn the other direction, the only thing is Egypt. Now, do you see how this looks like a dead end? Why would you sit there with a body of water on one side and the Egyptian army on the other? This is a trap that the Israelites seem to have been led into by God himself. So with that in mind, we'll keep the slide up throughout. With that in mind, I want us to reread last Sunday's passage, and then we'll pick up with today's passage. This is Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pahai-Haroth, I have not been able to pronounce that well, between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. They turned back. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pahai-Haroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to pause right there. I want to ask you to turn with me back to Exodus chapter 4. Because I want to see how accurately the Israelites have remembered this moment. They said, did we not say, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? Let's see what they really said when Moses first came. Verse 29 of Exodus 4. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Are we seeing a bit of a selective memory here on the part of the Israelites? They are not remembering their initial response to Aaron and Moses. They are instead remembering some of their doubts that came later. You can return to chapter 14. And these are the climactic verses of last Sunday's sermon, verses 13 and 14. Wonderful passage. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And I am going to pray right here, and we will resume in just a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of just getting to study this tremendous passage of Scripture. This story is known worldwide. It has been known for millennia throughout world history. And we thank you that you have given us this inspired and inerrant account of these astonishing events, and you have given them to us to study that we might better know what our redeeming God is like and what our own redemption in Christ is patterned after. So, Lord, thank you for this amazing passage. I pray we would see something of the gospel today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to go through today's passage in portions here. So, starting in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now let's just look at some puzzling things here. Verse 15, virtually every commentary I looked at talked about this. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me?" Now just pause for a second. Has Moses been the one complaining to the Lord in this passage? The people of Israel definitely have been. The people of Israel have been complaining in verses 12 and 13. But Moses was the one standing up for God's side. He was standing up for truth. He was saying, no, we will trust the Lord. The Lord will save us. So there's no hint of Moses complaining to the Lord. And yet the Lord says, "Why do you cry out?" And if you're curious, the "you" there is singular. The Lord says, "Moses, why do you," singular, "why do you cry out? Why are you raising this complaint against me?" And the commentators puzzle over this. Some people say, well, maybe between verses 14 and 15, Moses got up and complained to the Lord, and it's just not included in the story. Now, that is certainly possible. But I think that there is a much more likely answer to what is going on here. Moses is not just an individual. He is a representative and a mediator between God and God's people, which means something pretty staggering, I believe, is happening here, and many commentators take this position. Moses is so closely identified with the people of God that when they sin against the Lord rebukes Moses for the sin that they committed, because he is the mediator, he's the representative, he is the go-between. And so the Lord says, "Why do you, Moses, cry out to me?" And Moses could be thinking, "I didn't cry out to you. I was the one rebuking him." But it's because Moses is standing in the place of mediator or representative of the people's mouthpiece to God. And so God is rebuking Moses here for the sin of the people. And then it gets even more interesting. He says, "Tell the people of Israel," verse 15, "to go forward." Now, let me just say, when it says go forward, don't think it's simple here. Don't think it's just, okay, you guys start moving that way. We're talking about 600,000 men, no doubt 600,000 women, plus hundreds of thousands of children. We're talking 2 million plus people. Just think about this. Imagine just trying to get everyone in Sanford Stadium on a Saturday to go do something together. Can you imagine how long this would take? Okay, everyone out of your seats. Let's go down the street. We're going to go do this activity. We're talking hours, okay? So when Moses is told that the people need to go forward, they were camped. Three times we're told they're camped here, which means there are tents involved, there are animals involved, there are families involved, there are children involved. When he says they need to move, that means pick up your stuff, clean the campsite, get moving, and this would take a period of time. So he tells the nation of Israel to get everything together and to begin moving towards the sea. Now the people are sitting there going, Moses, you have been an interesting character throughout this whole time, and we sometimes think you're brilliant, and we sometimes think you're somewhat crazy, but right now, this is absolute madness. You're telling us to pick up all of our stuff, Pharaoh and his army are just over the hill, and you want us to begin moving in the direction of the dead end. You want us to move towards the sea, and you just got to remember here, they don't know that they're in a Bible story right now, okay? We're all like, yeah, this is where it gets good. They're like, no, this is where it gets really bad. And so these people do not realize this is chapter 14 of the second book of the Bible. They don't know that. They don't know that Charlton Heston's going to be playing a role in a movie later about this. They have no idea. So this is not like, oh, this is the part where they're going to make a movie about. No, no, no. They are thinking how, I mean, from their vantage point, think about this. You have this man who is claiming to be speaking for God, and clearly he is because the plagues are validating that, but now he is asking you to do something genuinely suicidal. How can we possibly pick up our belongings and head towards a massive body of water? Just a side note here. Found this fascinating in one commentary, Douglas Stewart's commentary, excellent commentary. He said, People, ancients in this time period, especially the Jewish people, you would say, well, could you just swim across this body of water? Now, something I just want to, I hadn't really thought about this. Many of us in this room know how to swim. Some of us are excellent swimmers. I am not a great swimmer. I'm not sure I'm even a swimmer entirely. I can maybe float for a few seconds before I go under. But my guess is that a lot of us know how to swim, and some of you have been lifeguards and all that kind of stuff. That's because you grew up either with a pool in your backyard or a pool down the street, and you probably got swimming lessons when you were young and all that kind of stuff. The Israelites grew up enslaved in Egypt. They were not taking swimming lessons. Very likely, the vast majority of them did not know how to swim. I had not even thought about this before. But, I mean, when would they have learned? They're out there getting whipped, and they're building stuff for Pharaoh, these store cities. They're not out getting swimming lessons when they're children. That's not going on. So very likely, very few of them could actually swim. And we are talking about what is almost certainly 2 miles plus distance that you're trying to cross here as you're trying to make your way across. So if they tried to jump in, 2 million people, including children, the vast majority, if not all of them, would have drowned in their attempt to cross the Red Sea at this moment. That was not an option. There were no boats. There was no way for 2 million people to get across this divide in front of them. Now look at verse 16. God's still speaking to Moses. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Now, isn't this astonishing? Imagine the Lord says to you, I want you to pick up that stick over, that staff, and I want you to divide the sea. You're going, Lord, I don't think that's in my repertoire of abilities. I don't know if you've seen my resume, but dividing the Red Sea is not one of the things I can do. But the Lord says, I want you, Moses, you pick up the staff, you divide it. Now, do you see here? Was Moses identified closely with the sinful people in the last verse? Now is he being pretty closely identified with God? Now, don't misunderstand. Obviously, Moses is not the fourth member of the Trinity, if there could be such a thing. That is not what I'm saying. But Moses right now is becoming an instrument through which the very power of God Almighty is going to be once again moving through him to create some kind of salvation that could not be achieved otherwise. So this is astonishing. He stands before God in the place of sinners, and he stands before sinners, in a sense, in the place of God, or at least the power of God is working through him and his staff. Verse 17, again, God is going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians to follow them in to this situation. All right, now look at verse 19. And just use your imagination for this, because this is hard not to imagine. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Now that may sound confusing, the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night. How can a dark cloud light up the night? You ever wonder about that? There's a problem here in the text, it seems like, but I don't think it's a problem. Just to kind of paint the picture as best I can with my imagination here based on the passage, the people are walking in front of this massive pillar, almost like tornado-like in its look, probably. There's just this massive pillar of cloud. Inside, there's a pillar of fire, and they are walking towards it. It is leading the way, and as they get to the shore of the Red Sea, this pillar, this massive cloud with fire in it, the presence of God, the angel of the Lord within it, this thing lifts off the ground. Now, just imagine this. You're out there with hundreds of thousands of people. The Egyptian army is now visible. We saw that in verses 9 and 10. They could see the Egyptian army coming over the hill on their chariots, no doubt moments away from being slaughtered. This cloud lifts up, going probably hundreds of feet in the air, goes up over the people, passes behind 2 million of them, and settles down just in time between the Egyptian army and the Israelites. And at this point in the story, I wonder if you know this. This was new to me. I'm almost embarrassed to say this. Did you know this? Did you know that the Red Sea crossing happened in the middle of the night? Did you know that? The Israelites pass through after sunset, and they finish before sunrise. They are doing this in the middle of the night. So all the movies are wrong on this point, okay? It is not happening during the day. This is at night. So what happens is, as evening comes, the people get to the edge of the shore, the pillar lifts up, traveling overhead. I mean, can you imagine trying to pack things up when this is going on above your head? You're just looking up in awe. This thing moves past you, just absolutely astonishing, lands behind you, this fire and pillar, and it creates this incredibly intense intense darkness on one side. So where the Egyptians are, it is black as night. I mean, as the sun is going down, they're enveloped in this horrifying darkness from the Lord that is now keeping the Egyptians at bay. They are terrified. I mean, if you're going into war, you don't go into pitch black fog and darkness. That's not what you do. So they stay back. There's a fire, there's darkness, there's cloud, and it is absolutely dark on the side of the Egyptians. On the other side, it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. On the other side, apparently the pillar of fire lit up the side that Israel was on, so they were able to see. The pillar of fire apparently is the source of light, and on the side where Israel is, there is intense light coming out of this pillar of fire as the sun begins to set. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Let me just stop there for a moment. Something else I didn't realize. Contrary to every visual depiction I've ever seen of this, this is an east wind. Now, you may think that means it is blowing towards the east, as in the direction Israel is facing. But that's not how this would just stick with me here. This is technical. Chapter 10, remember the locust plague? The locusts were brought into Egypt with an east wind, in other words, traveling this way on the map, going this way, coming from the east. And then after God is done with the locusts, he sends a strong west wind to push them into the Red Sea, which means this direction would be the way Israel's pointing. So, contrary to the way the movies show it, the wind started on the opposite side of the Red Sea from where Israel was and began pushing the water on the other side, and it took probably, this could have been hours, where this intense hurricane-like wind is coming through supernaturally, and the waters start on the other side and slowly or quickly perhaps start parting, and this immense amount of water begins to pile up, and the Israelites are having to wait until the winds from that side can go all the way across, separating the waters, perhaps hours going by, and then these two sides of waters begin to push back on either side. Here's another thing I hadn't really thought about. In all the movies, the pathway is about as wide as this room. Like, we've got a wall on that side and a wall on that side. There is no way 2 million people pass through something this narrow in one night. So we are talking conservative estimates, say half a mile. Some scholars say more than 2 miles. But the area that was separated with walls of water was at least half a mile, probably upwards of a mile or more wide where Israel crossed. We are talking a massive separation of the waters. So these waters pile up on either side. We have a wall of water on one side. That word for wall is used many times in the Old Testament. It's used for the walls of Jericho. It's used for city walls hundreds of times, I think it is. And so these would be walls that are kept back by this supernatural wind far out on either side, and Israel begins to step down into the dry land and begin to move through the middle of the Red Sea. Verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now just pause there. You may think, okay, riding chariots, think chariots here. You've got horses in the front. You've got maybe two people, maybe three on a chariot, depending on how it was, at least two. And think about chariot wheels. Do you think wide or do you think narrow when you think chariot wheels? You think narrow, right? And so imagine, we all know this, common sense, if you try to ride a chariot or something with wheels like that, that are made of solid wood and are very narrow, you need smooth, flat ground for that to be successful. And so as they're heading into what is going to be somewhat muddy, on the ground. There's going to be some mud there on the ground. And so if you're coming in fast, you're going to get stuck because mud is going to start getting up in your tires. You say, well, wouldn't they have put two and two together and not gone in? And, you know, you think about this. I read somebody, this just made me laugh. What would they, if they had not gone in, what would they go tell Pharaoh? So why didn't you guys go through? Well, it didn't seem safe. I mean, there were walls of water on either side. It seemed like something bad could have happened, and Pharaoh's going, you're talking about hundreds of thousands of children walked through, and you guys are too scared to go. Okay, let's try a different excuse. We had the disadvantage of being on chariots. They had to walk on foot. They had the advantage. And Pharaoh's like, are you kidding? Chariots are an advantage. So they had no way out, and there's no way they were going to turn around. Pharaoh was hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted. The Lord lets them in, and they come charging, and they go running into the midst of this sea, and immediately things begin to go from bad to worse for the Egyptians. Let's look at verse 24. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Now just notice verse 24. In the what watch? In the morning watch? So just remember, the night was divided into 3 4-hour periods. Okay, you got 6 to 10, 10 to 2 a.m., and then 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. So the morning watch is you're waiting for the sunrise. That's 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. It is between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. I think I'm going to argue that it's late. Close to 6 a.m., I think I can argue this. Close to 6 a.m. is when the Egyptians begin to go into the Red Sea, and this is about the same time that Israel's getting out of the Red Sea. So are you following this? So just my best guess here. After sunset, God begins to send the wind all night. The wind probably takes a few hours to fully separate the waters out, and then Israel begins their trek through, I don't know, 9, 10, 11 p.m., I'm not sure. And then all night, from about 10 or 11 p.m. all the way up until about 5:30 or 6 in the morning, Israel is making their way through that Red Sea with all those people. Finally, close to 6, close to sunrise, is when the Egyptians somehow, this pillar of cloud has moved out of the way. Now they can see, the Lord has opened the way up, they see the entryway, and Egypt takes off, heading into the Red Sea, heading towards sunrise in the morning, and the Lord sends them into confusion. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. That's right around 6. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now hold your spot here. Turn with me to Psalm 77. Psalm chapter 77. And I'll give you a minute to turn there. As is true in many psalms, the events of this day are referred to and sung about. And Psalm 77 gives us a few more insights as to what this night was like for those who were present. Psalm 77, and I'm going to start in verse 11. Psalm 77, verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Now listen carefully to these verses. 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. That's obviously lightning. Verse 18, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. That is earthquake language in the rest of the Old Testament. Verse 19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Does this make it even more dramatic? As the Egyptians make their way into the Red Sea, there is dramatic thunderstorm. unbelievable rain coming down. There are many flashes of lightning and thunder going all around them, and apparently some kind of earthquake activity. The earth is trembling and shaking, and the deep is trembling, and this is a terrifying scene. All right, let's turn back to Exodus 14. Maybe at this point you're saying, well, that's an interesting story. What does that have to do with tomorrow morning? I think there is a lot that has to do with your Monday morning. So follow me here, verse 30. Thus the Lord, that's Yahweh, saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people, number one, feared the Lord, and number two, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Is Moses again closely identified with the Lord in some way? He's not God, but he's identified closely. And then 15:1, which we read just moments ago on the screen. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, pausing there, I don't want to get into next week's text, but I just have to say this. This is a perfect pattern of Christian salvation. We are unable to save ourselves. The only difference between Israel and the Egyptians is not that one group was sinless and one group was sinful. Did both groups sin in these very verses today? They're complaining to God, the Israelites. The Egyptians are pursuing them. They're all in sin. And the Lord has chosen his people. And what does he do? He gives them a mediator. It is the mediator that makes the difference in this story. And maybe you're thinking after hearing this, you're like, you know, I would love to have been there and to have seen this because then I think it would really strengthen my faith. I mean, if I could have seen that big pillar of cloud move over and the waves come apart and walk through that massive opening and seen the enemies swallowed up, I think I would never have a problem doubting anything God said from here on out. Well, sadly, before chapter 15 is over, in chapter 16, Israel will sin yet again. Now, here's what I want to say. We have something far greater than what Israel experienced here. See, we also have a mediator, but this mediator doesn't just stand in the place of sinners and get rebuked one time for one sin in one verse, like Moses. We have Jesus, who is truly sinless and innocent, who takes on the sin of his people whom he represents, and God rebukes him for all the sin that all his people have ever committed on the cross, taking our place and our judgment. So he is closely identified with us, but is he also closely identified with God? Yes, he's not like Moses, where he in some ways channels the power of God. No, Jesus is God made flesh. He is both human and divine. And the Lord says, listen, how do you get saved? I mean, I know most of us know the answer to this, but maybe some of you, maybe you're visiting, maybe you haven't been around church in a while. Maybe you think that the way you get right with God is by doing a list of good deeds. And here the Lord would say, no. Stand firm, fear not, and see the salvation of the Lord. You do not need to fight. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Salvation happens when we lay down our righteousness. And we stand still, and we watch Jesus accomplish salvation for us. And then, I love this, this is the first time in the Bible that these three Hebrew words for singing are used in the whole Bible. Sang, sing, song. These are the first time these words appear, and they will appear many more times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You ever think about how weird it is what we do as Christians? We get together in a room like this. And we hear the word preached, and we hear the gospel. Today we take communion, we confess sin, and then we sing. There are lots of religions that don't really involve singing. It's an unusual thing. Someone preaches, and then we sing. Why? Why this particular habit that we have? It's because this is the pattern those whom God saves become those who sing his praise. Those whom God redeems are the ones who must sing about it. I mean, you know this is true. If you were on the verge of death and the Egyptian army was bearing down and God supernaturally rescued and saved you in the most unthinkable way and you crossed over into newness of life, you passed through the waters and came out alive as all of God's judgment came down on the enemies, how could you not respond by singing the praises of this God? And every Sunday we get to think about the fact that God has delivered us and we have crossed over to the other side, have we not? That's what baptism represents, going under the waters of judgment and coming out the other side. And we take the Lord's Supper thinking of Passover, where the innocent lamb was killed so that we would not have to die under God's judgment. We could be free. We could be set free. And what do? As freed, redeemed, saved sinners, we must be singing sinners who have been rescued by God's grace. Singing is the natural response to God's salvation. Those who deeply feel in their bones the glory of God's undeserved salvation of themselves are the ones who will sing with the most passion because they understand what the Lord has done in their lives. Now, I want to say here about the Lord's Supper that this here is the Passover meal that we've talked about that was transitioned into the Lord's Supper. And Jesus says, the cup here represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Drink of it in remembrance of me. And this bread represents my body given for you. So eat it in remembrance of me. And we are told not only when we take the Lord's Supper that we are remembering Jesus' past act, but we are also speaking truth of Jesus' second coming. Because we are going to take the Lord's Supper until the end, until Christ returns, and then we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus in his kingdom. The final thing I want to say before we pray and after we pray, take the Lord's Supper. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, these elements are not yet for you. This is not some kind of self-righteous exclusivity, but here's why. We don't want you to take of the symbols of salvation before you yourself have partaken of salvation, the real thing. The real thing is not the bread and the cup here. This is a symbol of the real thing. The real thing is what is offered to you right now if you don't know Jesus. And if you will turn from sin and self-righteousness and trust in his delivering, redeeming work on the cross, you can become a believer and you can be baptized into our church and join our church and you will be welcomed to the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of his finished work. Now, I want to take a moment. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to give you just a few moments of silence, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Lord Jesus, when we were trapped between sin and death, between Satan and our own death, you stepped in and you made a way for us to pass across what was impossible, that we could walk under those waters of judgment and come out the other side, born again, brand new, your people, totally separated from our former life of slavery, not under Pharaoh, but under Satan and sin. And we no longer have to listen to our former slave master, Satan. We don't have to listen to our flesh because Romans 6 says we have been set free from our sins. We have been set free from those things. And we now live in the freedom of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't mean we live sinful lives. It means we live in true obedience from the heart because you have done a work and turned duty into choice. You've turned doing the right thing into what we want to do because of the gospel. And Lord, I pray for those in the room, struggling believers who feel perhaps right now overwhelmed by the trials and difficulties of life, that in this moment as we step forward to your table, that you would remind us of the cost that was paid and the love that was shown and your desire to identify with your people through this meal, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened. And I pray that you would be honored now, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.